Psalm 106, which is part two of a look at Israel's history and God's faithfulness. Both Psalms were meant to be read together. They're both 45 verses long, so you could see why we didn't try to do it in one night. In fact, I'm going to have to hustle just to get through this one tonight. Part 1, which we looked at last week, Psalm 105, talks about the way God treated his people, the plan that he had, and the lengths that he went to prepare them for the hard parts of the journey and to get them into the land that he promised them of their own. And it's a wonderful look. If you, although I'm sure I didn't do it justice, pick up the CD if you weren't here, because it's an amazing look at the overarching faithfulness of God and how far ahead he was every step of the way. The bad news is part two tonight, where we look at how Israel treated God. Last week we looked at how God treated Israel. This week we're looking at how they treated him. And the flip side of the coin tonight is that God was still faithful. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes Francis says things that are just the perfect thing to say, and sometimes not so much. But sometimes, and tonight was one of those times, because part of the reason why these things were recorded from Psalm 106 is the writer prays that he personally, and you'll find yourself probably saying the same thing, that he personally could learn of God's faithfulness to Israel so that he wouldn't make the same mistakes. That's why it's recorded for us, for our instruction. It's the Reader's Digest version of history. I mean, there's no way. It covers about 40 chapters in as many verses. And so obviously, I'm going to give you some references. If you aren't familiar with the stories and you just want to go read them, the more that you read the details, I used to think, looking at the Old Testament, that God just had this hair trigger and he would just get ticked off and he would just indiscriminately start smoking whole villages, you know, just because he was angry. But when you read the story and you read the warnings and the promises and the patience and the mercy of God, you'll wonder why he didn't do worse things than he did. He did give them what they deserved. That was the contract that he made, and he honored the contract. But God is always so willing to forgive. And always in the contract was, you know, you decide you want another God, you're going to suffer for it. If you turn your hearts, I'll take you back. And it's just a wonderful message. You know, the whole journey to the promised land could have been a delightful adventure. They could have cruised all the way there. They could have felt so secure because God provided for everything. Yeah, it was a hard journey, but we saw last week he even provided the muscles and the stamina that they needed before they left. He thought of everything. 3 days out from Egypt, they started complaining. And they constantly complained, they rebelled, they poked. I don't know if you ever had somebody that you're trying to be patient with them and they are just pushing your buttons. I've literally had people in my face poking me, just waiting for me to blow it. And I guess if I had lost my temper, they would have felt better about themselves. That's kind of the way punks are. They'll try to make you lose your temper. Israel did that to God after all that he did for them. And they complained about his wisdom. They questioned his promises. They totally ignored the demonstrations of his power. They picked on Moses. Moses didn't even want the job. Moses comes out smelling pretty good in this psalm too. Because if I were him, I would have resigned. Of course, when you're working for God, you sure don't want to get fired, because he uses real fire. But It could have been a delightful, adventurous journey, just like us. But you know what? It was miserable for them, and we can learn by seeing what made it miserable. So we get to see the faithfulness of God to unfaithful people. Psalm 106, we don't really know who wrote it. A lot of people think David did. I don't know, so I'm not going to say. Verses 1 through 3 are exhortations. Before we read the history of the way that our spiritual ancestors were, there are some exhortations. And then verse 4 and 5 is just a personal prayer. I think those are the key verses to why the psalm was written. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. In the Hebrew, the emphasis is on the word is. He is good. The implication is no matter what it looks like sometimes, for his mercy endures forever. If you think that the song, what a merciful, 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 merciful God, if you think that's repetitious, it is. But when you start seeing the mercy of God, you'll think there aren't enough mercifuls in that song. You'll probably add a few verses of your own. It's a pretty remarkable thing, the way God does not give us what we deserve. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, or judgment, some translations say, and he who does righteousness at all times. So blessed are those that keep justice, judgment, and blessed are those who do righteousness at all times. And I wrote in parentheses in my Bible, even under duress. When you're under pressure and you still do the right thing, you are going to be blessed. I have to tell you, to be fair, you may not be immediately blessed, but you will be. And you'll bless the heart of your Father. The word keep, when it says keep justice or judgment, it's the same, the Hebrew word's the same as the Greek word. It means to guard. When it's used regarding commandments or laws, it means to obey. But it means to guard and protect and obey because you value them. Now, as we read through this historical psalm, you'll understand why he would make that kind of an exhortation. Look, here's the rules. You'll be blessed if you pay attention. And under any, whatever the circumstances, you do what God says, you'll be blessed. And that's what God said to his people. Here's the personal prayer in verses 4 and 5. Remember me, it's personal, O Lord, with a favor you have toward your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Couple of important words in that prayer. One is the word favor. Sandra's not here to take it down, but just in case she listens to it, I'll spell it. Raton is the Hebrew word for favor. I wrote in the parentheses, Lord, remember me with the favor you have towards your people despite how they treated you. In fact, you read through this, like I said, with details, and you're going to find yourself saying two things. I don't ever want to be like that. And thank you, Lord, that you revealed under the worst case scenario how merciful and loving and kind you are. Raton. Here's some synonyms for this word for favor. Kindness, delight, grace, goodwill. God is pretty hard to tick off when you come right down to it. He draws boundaries. He makes it really clear. And he doesn't have a hair trigger like I used to think. And like I said, a lot of my view of God in the Old Testament came from ministers who were just ticked off at people. So they assumed God was. But you know what? I found more grace in the Old Testament. The more I study it, it blows me away how patient God was. So the writer says, look, here's what I want. I desperately want for you to be gracious to me like you have, that kind of favor that you have for your people. And the verb have is present tense, meaning God hasn't changed. He still feels that way about his people. The other word that's important for us to see is in verse 5, the word see. The Hebrew word ra'ah, R-A-apostrophe-A-H, Sandra, which means to perceive, to intellectually see, or to understand. And I think that's the key point of why this psalm was written. Both psalms are read together. The first one, actually both psalms are to show us the faithfulness of God. But this psalm is written when it shows how Israel responded to God's faithfulness and the mistakes that they made, the sequential order in which they just kept getting worse and worse, and their journey got more and more miserable. He got them there anyway, and they didn't benefit from the promised land the way they could have. All of that is written so we could understand, so we wouldn't make the same mistakes. I found myself as I was looking through this list thinking, you know, I did a lot of those things. I've treated God that way in my life. You think nobody could possibly be as big of a bellyacher as the Israelites were until you just look at your own life and look at how, you know, ungrateful we are when things don't immediately go our way. Keep in mind that all God is trying to do is bless these people. Yeah, it's a hard journey, but he prepared everything that they needed. But all he really wanted to do was bless them. He was going to give them their own land. They didn't have to lift a finger. He was even going to defeat the tough enemies that they were going to face. And he was with them every step of the way. So now we begin the narrative. Let's look closely. I'm going to try to just do it in chunks. I'll tell you what portions of Scripture is taken from. Again, it's sort of summarized. There are some wonderful things we can learn. This is another one of those passages that you need to just take some time. Go over each section, if you have to, and ponder it and see if it fits you. Just like last week we looked and said, you know, go back and remember that your history is his story. And look back and see the faithfulness of God in your life. You're here. I'm here. And I think the more I retrace my steps, the more I realize I'm only here for one reason, because God just didn't give up on me. He just said, look, I'm going to bless this guy no matter how hard it is. I'm going to enrich his life and fulfill his life and make him and give him muscles that he would never sign up for, because I know that what he wants to be. And I know what I made him for. And God's so faithful. Same way with Israel. Verse 6, the writer says, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea. The Red Sea. The Hebrew word is a lot stronger than just rebelled. It says they provoked God. It's that little man syndrome, the punk bully poking you, spitting in your face. It's not just casual rebellion. They provoked God. They you know, I would find myself, there's one place we're going to look at tonight where God, he just took so much from a couple of people, and he says, okay, everybody spread out, get away from their tent. Make a wide circle around their tent. And the people are saying, what for? And God says, you'll see. And then the ground opened up and swallowed them, and everybody ran for their lives. I cannot believe, after seeing the plagues that came on Pharaoh in Egypt when Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, why 3 days after they hot-footed it out of Egypt, they were already griping and already complaining. But verse 7 tells us why. They didn't understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but they provoked God by the sea, by the Red Sea. Two words that we need to look at. One is the word understand. I just liked the definition of this Hebrew word I found in one of the dictionaries. It says it means to have insight by paying close attention. See, now they blew it. We can avoid making the same mistake by simply gaining insight by paying close attention. That's why it was recorded, so we don't have to do those same dumb things. You know how out of it the disciples are as we've been studying the Gospels, and you find yourself saying, what in the world? Jesus prayed all night before he picked these guys, and he still picked them. And they're out of it so much of the time. Put yourself in the same place. That's why it's really good to read through this whole thing of Israel. I put myself in the same place and go, you know, I've done a lot of these very same things to God. It makes me a little less critical of them. It makes me marvel, like Francis said, that God's so patient with me. The word remember is not simply an involuntary act where all of a sudden something comes to mind. The Hebrew word is used several times in here, once of God and once of these people, and it means to deliberately call to mind. That's a different story. That's an act of will. It's a choice I make. Guess who's in favor of you not remembering? Guess who's in favor of you not calling to mind? God's power, God's love, God's commands, God's promises. Guess who would love for you to just zone out and forget them? Your enemy. So they didn't call to mind. They didn't pay attention, so they didn't gain any insight from what God did. And the result of that, note the connection, the result of that was 3 days after they got out of Egypt. Remember the story, God led them into a trap, found in Exodus 14. Great story. We sing a couple of songs from that passage. They finally got out of Egypt, looking at the map, Moses and Aaron said, okay, here's where we're going, here's where we are, let's just make a beeline. And God says, don't go that way. If the people, because that's close to Philistine country, if they get close to Philistine country, they might chicken out and go back. Well, they did try to go back anyway, but God knew them. God told them to go a different way, and the way that they went ended in a box canyon at the Red Sea. And there was no way out except the way they went in. And then God told Pharaoh where to find them. And Pharaoh, and one account says he had 600 chariots, but another account says he had every chariot that had a commander over it, every chariot squadron, the most powerful army on the face of the earth at that time. You know, how would they follow? How would they find them? Well, 3 million people and all their oxes and stuff. I think you could just follow it by smell, probably. And anyway, they pulled up and they blocked off, the Egyptian army blocked off the only way of escape. This was God's plan. God's plan, there in Exodus 14, where the people were panicking. First thing they said, the first words out of their mouth, I even wrote it down because it's unbelievable. Why did God bring us out of Egypt? He only brought us out here to die. It would have been better to be slaves in Egypt. And don't you want to just say, excuse me? You were begging God to get you out of Egypt. Now all of a sudden God just got you out here to die? Well, they were trapped. You got to give them credit. When we're trapped, we think stupid things. When we're afraid, the lies flow like wine. But God said, here's what I want you to tell the people. Stand still. You know these Egyptians you're so afraid of? You're never going to see them again. And you know the story. He said, stand still, and you'll see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You don't have to fight. You're farmers. God will fight for you. God said, I'm going to make my power known. Verse 8, when they're standing there saying, God just got us out here to die, they provoked God. Verse 8 says, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. and he led them through the depths as through a wilderness. One translation says, as through a pasture. They walked right across the Red Sea like it was a cow pasture. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. And then they believed his words and they sang his praise. Now don't stop there, because the next verse says they soon forgot. How soon did they forget? How long did it take before they were accusing of God of bringing him out there to die? You know how long it took? 8 days. They're all kissy-faced with God. Oh, God, we believe you. Oh, God, you're so wonderful. You know, hey, holly, holly. And they're singing whatever their song is that they're singing. And 8 days later, they're provoking God again. But verse 8 says, he saved them for his name's sake, to make his power known. I thought of Paul, what Paul wrote to Timothy, and said that even if we're faithless, God remains faithful because he can't disown himself. It means that God's going to go on being who he is, whether I believe it or not. If I believe who he says he is, if I believe his promises, then I'll have peace. But if I don't believe it, God isn't going to change. He's going to still be who he is. These people, if I were God, I wouldn't have rescued them. The thing that kept him going was he had a plan. He wanted to bless them, whether they wanted to be blessed or not, at any given point in time. And to make his power known. He made his power known to Egypt. Remember the thing Pharaoh said? Jehovah, I don't know, name slips my mind. I've never heard of your God before. We got lots of gods, though, but never heard of yours. He's no big deal. I'm the ruler of the mightiest kingdom and face of the earth. And God says, oh, Pharaoh thinks I'm no big deal. I'll show him who the real God is. And he did. And he showed Israel. But it goes farther than that. It goes all the way to the Canaanites that inhabited the Promised Land. Remember when Israel came in to take over Jericho? Fortified city. We didn't get to go there because it's in Palestinian territory. It's still Palestinian territory. We may not get to go there again in March. It was a formidable fortress of a city with big bad dudes in it. Remember when the two spies got in and they met Rahab, and Rahab said, oh, you're Israelites. I heard about you. In fact, everybody's heard about you. People are scared spitless of your God. We heard what happened back there at the Red Sea. And she says, I'll tell you what, as far as I'm concerned, your God is the real God, and I'm on your side. Remember that. When you come in and wipe out our city, please remember. And you know what? That story went all the way through out all of Israel's enemies. God was proving something. Can I just offer you something from personal experience? Sometimes when he's about to prove his power, he allows you to be trapped. I was thinking the other day, I was reasoning through all of this and looking at circumstances in my life, present and ones in the past, and I was thinking, it sure looks like things are out of control. And God says, well, not only looks like things are out of control, things are out of control. He said, that's when I do my best work, is when things are out of human control. You're not imagining things. No, you can't fix it. That's on purpose. And he said, if you read the historical record, I like doing stuff that way. I like letting it get totally out of human control before I do something. Boy, we could learn, couldn't we? Our journey could just be one adventure after another.
Yo, ho, ho, it's a Christian's life for me.
Then they believed. Duh! The Red Sea opens? You saw the movie. The Red Sea opens, all of Pharaoh's charioteers and army, they all drowned. And in one nanosecond of time, the only real threat that they had was completely wiped out. Then they believed God. And I want to say, rewind, rewind. Look what God did back in Egypt. Why does he have to do anything else? Look at what he's already done. Well, then they praised him. Then they believed him. But it didn't last long. Verse 13 says, they soon forgot his works. And it, like I said, it was just a matter of about 8 days. They did not wait for his counsel. You could make a chart and you could look at the stupidest decisions that I've ever made in my life, and you could write on that chart at the fork in the road where I had the choice of doing the stupid thing or one of 50 not stupid things. At that point in time, you could write this verse. Bob did not wait for the Lord's counsel. It's another thing we could learn. Verse 14, this whole episode with the manna and the quail that's talking about is found in Exodus 16. These verses here in Psalm 106, verses 14 and 15. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and they tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. And if you want to go back to the story, it was just a matter of a couple of months into the journey. And they ran out of food and provision. And so once again, the usual mantra was, you just brought us out here to die of hunger. We had such great food in Israel. And you want to go, slaves? We had bread, we had meat. So God invented manna, something nobody had ever heard of. And he provided for them for 40 years, every single day, the food that they needed. And he gave them, when they complained about manna, because there's just only so many manna recipes, you know, manna granola, you know, manna bread pudding, manna fajitas, you know. You can only do so many things. And then they wanted meat, and they, you know how it is when you can't have something? I've been known that I was diabetic now for a year, and just a little over a year. And the other day when I ran into you in the grocery store and you and Emma were going through the pastry department, do you notice how I was afraid to walk through the pastry department? I walked like way out of the gravitational pull of the pastry department where I couldn't smell the smells. I went towards something that didn't smell anything like pastries. Why do you suppose that is? Well, it's because that's all I think about. I dream about Krispy Kreme donuts. I dream about those things we had at that German bakery up in Nova Scotia. Where was I? When you know you can't have something, you just crave it, you crave it. There's a word for that. It's lust. No, of course, we always think sexual things are, you know, that's all the thing with lust. But all lust is a controlling desire for something to feed your flesh, your fleshly desires. And I tell you, it takes more forms than just sexual. In this particular case, it was so strong that it was stronger than their trust in God. It was stronger than their patience with God. And God did something that he's done for me a couple of times just to teach me, Bob, you don't really want what you think you want. He gave them what they wanted. They got sick. In fact, some of them died because they glutted themselves. He sent leanness to their souls. You can make an equation, a mathematical equation, directly proportionate to how low of a priority spiritual things are. The flesh and the spirit are always, the Bible says in Galatians, they're always desiring the opposite things of each other. And the higher the priority is for the flesh, the more starved the soul and the spirit of God become. The higher the priority for spiritual things, the less of a voice the fleshly things have. The priority would be in 3 John 2, where John wrote to his friend Gaius, good prayer for a friend. He said, I want above everything else that you would prosper and be in good health in the same way that your soul is prospering. That's the priority. Here's the thing. When your soul's prospering, it doesn't matter what's happening to your flesh. You can put up with, your flesh can put up with a lot of deprivation when your soul is prospering. But what a sad thing when people said, oh, I've got to have this, I've got to have this, and God says, okay. But you give in to your flesh in that way rather than trust God, and what's going to happen is you're starving your soul. And that's just always the result of when the fleshly desires are in priority. And that happened to Israel a lot. Numbers 16 is where you find the next episode, verses 16, 17, 18 of this psalm are speaking of a passage where there was a power struggle. I'll just read it. When they envied Moses in the camp, the word envied here is a word for jealousy. The jealousy and envy are just a little bit different, but in the Numbers account, it uses the word jealousy. They envied Moses and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, and the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. There were a couple of guys, a couple of underling leaders that got jealous of Moses, and they basically came and they said, you know, who do you think you are? You act like a prince around here. We're just as qualified as you are. And the power struggle ensued, and they tried to foment a rebellion against Moses. But you got to remember the details. Moses didn't want to be the leader. Why was Moses the leader? Because God told them to be the leader. So the power struggle wasn't between these guys and Moses. The power struggle was between these guys and God. And that was the issue. And when Moses tried to say that, they didn't care. They just wanted to take over. And so God says, okay, tell everybody to get away from those guys' tents. Clear the area. And Moses stood up in front of the whole people and he says, look, I didn't want this stinking job. The only reason that I'm here is because God put me here. And as long as he put me here, I'm going to do the best that I can. This sounds really familiar to me. And he said, let's let God choose. If I am just a prima donna and I'm, you know, trying to just have my own little kingdom, and if that's the way I am, then, you know, God's going to wipe me out. But if I'm the leader he's chosen and these guys are rebelling against that, then let the earth, open up and just swallow them and close back over the top of them. How are you going to fake that? And well, that's exactly what happened. Of course, then the people just ran for their lives. They didn't run very far. A bunch of them, about 14,000 of them at least, came back and said, you killed those people. And Moses is going, yeah, I opened up the earth. I sucked them in. I swallowed them. Weren't you listening? Didn't you even understand what this was about? And God just says, Moses, son, move out of the way. And 14,000 people were toast. You'd think nobody would ever mess with God again, wouldn't you? So what did they do when Moses was up getting the law on Mount Sinai? Verses 19 through when? Through 23. Somewhere. Then for the next 4 or 5 verses, the story is found in Exodus 32. Strike that from the record. Exodus 32. They made a golden calf. Remember the thing? Aaron kind of, Aaron made me angry. And he was always thought he was a good guy. Somebody asked a question last night, and they said, you know, when Aaron did the whole thing with the golden calf, and Moses is gone, and Aaron's taken over, and the people came and said, you know, this Moses is toast. Moses is gone, and we need a God. We need a real God. We need a God like the Egyptians had. Something cool looking. And Aaron said, okay, something we can see, you know. And Aaron said, okay, bring all your gold. And they melted it down, and they made a calf. And they started worshiping that. And then when God said to Moses, son, you need to get down there. These people are getting weird. And they went down. He got down, and he found them dancing around and doing all sort of lewd and lascivious things and bowing down to the golden calf and saying, oh, the golden calf, holy cow, the golden calf led us out of Egypt. And Moses says, Aaron, can I talk to you for a second?
Sure.
What? Oh, the calf? Oh, well, you know, a bunch of earrings fell in this pot and they melted and a calf came out. And the dog ate my homework. I mean, it's the lamest excuse. And somebody brought up last night, Aaron didn't seem to get punished for that. And I thought, yeah. Except I read later on in the story that Aaron died before he got to go into the promised land. And God says that's the reason. Aaron listened to the will of the people as a leader rather than listening to the voice of God. I have heard a couple of very scary sermons at pastors' conferences on that subject. God's kingdom isn't a democracy. It's a kingdom. In a kingdom, there's two kinds of people: the king and everyone else. We don't vote on things. We don't say, okay, let's form a committee and let's decide what God's will is. No, God's will is whatever God says it is. And the smart leader is the one that does not listen to anybody's opinion except God. Doesn't mean he doesn't hear the people. It means he doesn't make decisions based on what the people say. And I'll tell you, Aaron learned the hard way. I think this is especially pathetic. They worshiped the molded image, verse 19. They changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. I mean, that's sarcasm. What was Israel's glory? What was their one claim to fame? God was their God. God was married to them. God was committed to them. And they traded that for something made out of earrings shaped into the image of an ox that eats grass. Can you just see the irony and the sarcasm in that? What a stupid thing to do. We would never do anything like that. We would never trade our glory, a God who loves us, and put our trust and our security in something that humans have made. We would never do that. We do it all the time. I know people who worship their career. I mean, they worship it. If you want to worship, meaning the thing that has the highest place in your heart, that affects all of your decisions, the thing you look to for security, the thing that defines your identity, The thing that sits in the place God's supposed to sit in. I tell you what's even sillier than that. Some people worship what's in their garage or floating in the marina. It's silly. It's things that men have made, and it's what Israel did. We could learn from this. Why would you trade? Obviously, they weren't understanding who they were dealing with. Wouldn't you have thought that the 14,000 toasted people would have, you know, I guess if you move on and you get downwind and you don't smell it anymore, I don't know, maybe. But the problem with this whole thing was there were, of course, 14,000 out of 3 million people is a really small group. But you know what? The Bible said that the wilderness was littered with the bodies of people who provoked God despite his faithful love when all he was trying to do was bless them. America, I am scared for you. Verse 21, they forgot God their Savior who had done great things in Egypt. He'd done wondrous things in the land of Ham, which is just another term for Egypt. Awesome things by the Red Sea. I mean, it was just a couple of months ago. And therefore he said that he would destroy them, and had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. This is where Moses starts looking pretty good to me. Moses did complain to God a lot, not as much as I do, but then I have a small church. You know, he had 3 million, and I don't know how many hundred thousands of them are just absolutely tested his patience to the end. I have hardly anybody like that. I have nobody like that. You're all wonderful. Have I been paid yet? Here's the thing that blows me away. They tried to kill Moses a couple of times. They constantly questioned Moses' authority. He didn't even want the job. All he was trying to do was obey the Lord, relay faithfully what God told him to do. And yet when it came time and God just rolled up his sleeves and said, I am going to smoke these people, Moses said, you know, I wish you wouldn't do that. I wish that you wouldn't do that. Moses, at this particular case, he said, you know, what are people going to think in Canaan? What are people going to think in Egypt? He said, I want people to see that you're a patient God. Yeah, well, they all know you're powerful. And Moses intervened. And here's the amazing thing. God relented. Blows me away. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land and did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of God. And therefore he raised up his hand and an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. They complained in their tents. You might say that it's intense complaining. I'll wait for somebody to laugh over that. Thank you. Thank you for the sincerity of that laugh. John Corson said something here that I think is noteworthy. He said, private murmuring will always turn into open rebellion. Always. And the devil loves it. See, here's the thing. Every time you hear where they murmured and complained against God and they didn't think God was listening because Moses couldn't hear him, God was listening. And he took it very seriously. What's up with verse 24? They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. And I looked that up in several commentaries because it seemed kind of obtuse to me, and I wasn't sure what it was referring to, but it actually happened more than once. It happened all the way up until the borders of Canaan, when the spies were sent in. Here's what it was all about. All the way across the wilderness, they constantly were saying, we don't really think there is such a thing as a promised land, and if there is, it can't possibly be worth all of this hassle. People compromise a lot of times that way in their Christian life, because the minute they decide they're going to serve God, they find there's resistance. I've often talked to folks and said, look, if you want the attack of the enemy to go away in your life, stop swimming against the current. Stop trying to serve God. The attack will go away completely. You'll cruise. But the minute that you decide, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to take the path that he directs, you are going to meet with a lot of resistance. It's not going to be easy. And they just didn't believe what God said, that it was going to be worth it. They didn't believe that. Now, I have to tell you that when I read that, I got a little bit of a chill. up my spine because I thought, I've done that. I've done that more than once. And I don't even have to go across the wilderness. I have to go across an emotional wilderness. I have to struggle with stuff that had God told me what I was going to have to struggle with, I wouldn't have even moved out here, which would have been a mistake. So he just didn't tell me. He just said it's going to be worth it because it's what I want you to do. I'm going to bless you. And I've questioned that. I can't tell you how many times I've questioned that. I thought, can it possibly be worth all of this? And you know what? The reason that I am not fried is because somebody took all of God's wrath for me on the cross. When I think of how Jesus has stood between me and the judgment that came on these people, it's sobering. They just didn't believe God. They didn't believe it could possibly be worth all the trouble. Now, if you were God, wouldn't you have just said, that's it? That's it. No more promised land. Go back to Egypt. But he didn't. Well, it's true that at the borders when they rebelled again, he said, you know, you're going to wander around for a while until all of those that don't truly want to go in are dead. And then you can go in. But he still didn't wipe them out. Verse 28 through 31 is a sordid episode. It takes place in Numbers chapter 25, if you're interested. 24,000 people died as a result of the Israelites joining themselves to some of the Canaanite gods, specifically the Baal of Peor. And without getting into all kinds of nasty details, like a lot of the Canaanite religions, it involved human sacrifice, it involved sexual orgies and temple prostitution. And they were openly, in fact, when it says here in verse 28, they joined themselves to the Baal of Peor, it's the word for sexual union, prostitution. They ate sacrifices made to the dead. And thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds. And a plague broke out among them. And then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. If you want to read that story, it's a sad story. It's a story that makes me tremble for our country. Because when people get cocky in their rebellion against God, especially immorality, and God doesn't judge them, they get cockier. And the next thing you know, they're parading in the streets. And the next thing you know, they're flaunting it. And the next thing you know, they're cursing God and saying, well, if there's really a God, why hasn't he stopped me? And that's exactly what happened. And in this story, one young Israelite man brought his temple prostitute right into the very precincts of the temple. Na 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 na, yeah. 24,000 people died as a result of that. Now, out of 3 million people, that is a small percentage, and we don't know what they die of. A lot of people think that it might have been some sort of a sexually transmitted disease. I don't think that's too big of a stretch. Remember, whenever God says, don't do this, what he's really saying is, don't hurt yourself. Every one of God's laws where he forbids something is for our protection. Every single one. And when we rebel to our own detriment. Verse 32, they angered him also at the waters of Meribah, which means strife. So that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit. That's capital H, capital S. They rebelled against God's spirit, so that Moses spoke rashly with his lips. That's found in Numbers 20. Another scary message I've heard preached at pastors' conferences. I'll just give you the details in a quick summary, because it's worth noting. Moses had had it with the people. They'd tried to kill him a couple of times. They constantly complained against him. It's easy to do. Just for the same reason when people are mad at God, they want to yell at a minister. Same deal. Can't see God, you can see a minister, and you can just unload on him. Moses had had it. Moses was a very patient and humble man. I can't believe he lasted as long as he did. But in one particular case where they're whining about water, after God had provided, somebody figured it out, it would take 14 million gallons of water per day to give water for 3 million people and all of their livestock all the way across the wilderness. And God provided either by leading them to water or by miraculously providing water. This one particular episode in Numbers 20, Moses had just had it. He was just ticked off. God says, okay, Moses, I know they're thirsty. Go over and speak to the rock, and water will come out, and everybody will have enough. And Moses was, he'd had it. And he stood up and he says, you jerks, am I going to have to hit this rock? And he hit the rock, and water came out, and everything was groovy, except God said, Moses, son, I need to talk to you behind the woodshed, please. And Moses got in trouble. It didn't seem like a very big deal. Okay, speak to the rock, hit the rock, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, but see, it was a big deal. God said, Moses, you are mad at the people, and because you represent me, they think I'm mad at them. And Moses, I'm not as mad at them as you are. And he took it really seriously. And Moses' punishment for misrepresenting God with his human anger, scares me to death, because people look to us when we represent the Lord, and if we're mad at them and we're unloading on them in God's name, some people will just blow that off, but some people, it will put a wedge between them and God. And God said, Moses, I can't let you go into the promised land. You can see it. You just can't go there. The happy ending of the story is a couple of thousand years later, Moses did get to go to Israel because he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Jesus. And so we know at least he got to see that. But he didn't get to, after all that trouble, he didn't get to go in. What was he punished for? No big deal. These people, man, you know, I look at Moses and I just think, Moses, man, I would have fried these people long before, you know, you did. But God took it really seriously. And it's another one of those reasons I didn't want to be a pastor. Because I just thought, Moses, the champion. And he lost it. And I just am not the right guy. And that's why I've worked so hard to just keep pointing you to the Lord. I do not want to misrepresent him. I don't want to misrepresent him. So, yeah, the people provoked God. The people provoked Moses. God just had a longer fuse than Moses did. Thank God for that. I know a church that was split simply because a pretty good-sized church, just the pastor lost his temper. And then he wouldn't apologize, and then other people lost their temper, and the next thing you know, everybody's mad at each other, and it started over a really silly thing. If people would have just loved each other and realized, you know what, we all make mistakes, we just say stupid things and blah, 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 let's not let the devil win. But they did let the devil win, and it destroyed the church. That's one of the scary sermons that I've heard preached at pastors' conferences, so I don't want to misrepresent God. Verses 34 through 39, I'm going to go 5 more minutes. Verses 34 through 39 are a sequence. Please note the downward progression, because I think we are still in danger of this same pathway. This is after they're in Canaan. When they came into Canaan, and then you can make all kinds of spiritual analogies of, you know, Canaan being the Christian life, and when you come into the Christian life, you're to get rid of all of the wickedness that used to be part of and used to inhabit your life. God told the Israelites to get rid of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were bad, evil people. They were not just nice people who were misinformed. They didn't just have an alternative belief system. They worshiped demons. They threw their living children into open flames and sacrificed to their God. God says, when you move into the land, get rid of them. And verse 34 says, they didn't. They did not destroy the people concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. Why did God tell them to do it? Because of what happened when they didn't. But they mingled with the Gentiles, the heathens. They learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them, and they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood, and thus they were defiled by their own works. Do you see the sequence? God says, get rid of it. They didn't. Instead of getting rid of it, they mingled. The next thing you knew, they were learning those ways. The next thing you know, they're ensnared. The next thing you know, who's paying the price? Their sons and their daughters. And the whole people were defiled. And it was their own fault. God said, look, I've got a great life for you. I have a wonderful land for you. You just have to get serious about the influence of evil. Because if you don't, it's not that I won't love you. If you don't, it will pollute you. And ultimately, the price is going to be paid by your children. And in very, very literal and horrific ways, it was. I think we're still in danger of that pathway if we don't learn from this. Skipping down to verse 43. Basically, verse 40 to 42 says, God had already made a deal with them. He said, if you don't want me to be your God, I won't protect you. If you want another God, let him protect you. You want me to be your God, then I'm going to be your only God, and I'll take care of you, and I'll prevent your enemies from carrying you away. But if you don't want me to be your God, well then, you know, worship whatever you want to, but they're not real. I'm the only real God, and you're not going to like it. And what happened is they wound up getting carried away by their, more than once. We actually read a lot of Psalms about it. They were brought into subjection under the hand of their enemies. Verse 43 says, many times he delivered them. Read the book of Judges, by the way. It's like a comic book in the pattern, if it wasn't so tragic. They forsake God, their enemies come in and wipe them out and carry them off into captivity, and then they get all kissy face with God again. And so God comes in and rescues them. And then as soon as things are going great, they forget God and they start, and it happened chapter after chapter after chapter. That's what verse 43 through 46 is saying. They rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, this is my favorite word in this whole psalm. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered. Remember, that's a deliberate calling to mind. He remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. What a merciful, merciful, merciful God you are. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. And there's a number of stories where even the people that carried them off into captivity grew to like them. Remember, the Babylonian king finally allowed Hezekiah and Zerubbabel to take a bunch of people, and he even provided funds for them to go back and rebuild their city and their temple. Verse 47, save us, O Lord our God. And I wrote in parentheses, from making the same stupid mistakes. gather us from among the heathen to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Let me just wrap this up in summary. Two long psalms, 90 verses. A lot of history. All recorded for two reasons. One, for us to see the faithfulness of God, the wisdom of God, the planning of God, the care of God for his people, so that we would trust him, so that we would follow and obey him, so that we believe his promises, all the things that Israel didn't do. And the second reason they're written back to back is so that we wouldn't make the same stupid mistakes, so that we can, like the writer of this psalm in verses 4 and 5 said, so that we can understand, gain insight, and experience God's favor. Charles Spurgeon said, God is more eager to forgive sinners than sinners are to sin. It's a mouthful. I tell you, reading the Old Testament, I used to just think God was so short-tempered. I think exactly the opposite of that now. The more I've studied it, the more I am absolutely blown away the lengths that God went to bless his people just because he made a promise. So all the journey to the promised land could have been a great adventure. It could have been getting up today and having your, you know, your post-toasties or whatever and saying, I wonder what cool thing God's going to do today. Instead, they complained, they griped, they constantly begged to go back to Egypt. It's amazing how forgetful people can be. And God was persistent because his plan all along was to bless them. I don't know about you, but I read that, and even the bad part, it makes me wince because I know I've done a lot of those same things they did, and here I am. Not wiped out. God's blessing my life. He's fulfilling my purpose. Let me close with this. We get to look at the completed story. Well, actually, technically, God's plans for Israel are not totally completed, but the part of getting them to the promised land, the part of returning them to that land, we're watching that right in front of our eyeballs, despite the United Nations and despite several hundred million people sworn to wipe them off the face of the earth. They're still experiencing the fulfillment of God's promises. So we get to look at that story. We get to learn and not make the stupid mistakes. We get to learn the faithfulness of God and hang on to that because we aren't seeing the end of our story yet. We're still in the middle of it. What can we glean from this? Well, what I glean from this is to learn what not to do, to not judge the outcome based on what I see right now, but just to simply believe God's promises and not let anything shake me from that. I'll tell you, that's hard to do. It challenges the visible evidence sometimes to just believe God's promise. So that's why we have this. Because we can say, hey, he keeps his promises. It doesn't matter if he has to drag those people kicking and screaming and belly aching the whole way, he is going to bless them. Why? Because he said, I want to bless these people. Go figure. He wants to bless you and he wants to bless me. He wants our lives to make a difference in this world. He wants us to experience his provision and his love every single day. If we don't, it's not because he doesn't want to. It's unbelief that is the thief. It's forgetfulness that foils faith. It's not calling to mind what he's done. It's rebelling rather than yielding. So let's not do that. Let's pray. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, to me. I could put myself in some of these very same places and say, it is absolutely remarkable that instead of wiping me out, you poured out your wrath upon Jesus so that I could experience forgiveness and favor instead. I do not want to provoke you, Lord, the way that I have in the past in my life by my rebellion and unbelief and grumbling. Even in private, you hear it, and it shows up later. So, Lord, we ask for all of us that are hearing these words that we would learn from them, that we would marvel at what a faithful God you are, how tender-hearted you are, how awesome your power is, how stupid it is to not obey when all you want is our good. Let us learn, Lord, so we don't make the same mistakes and suffer anymore from rebellion. Let us not be like the Israelites who didn't wait for your counsel and just got into deeper trouble. Teach us to wait on you, Lord. Teach us to follow, to be where you are, to accept the rocky, uncomfortable parts of the path that leads to the blessing and still believe there's a blessing ahead, even if it doesn't look like it in this part of the path, because you're providing so faithfully every single day. And I don't want to miss that. I pray for these dear ones that they would find love notes pinned all over the path, that they would see you blowing them kisses, even in the midst of the wilderness that they're walking through, so that this could be a delightful adventure with a wonderful end and not a miserable journey like it was for these people. To that end, we pray, Lord, remind us. As we ponder, Lord, show us how it fits our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I went